All right, it's good to be with your fellowship. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Every time that I get an opportunity to be here, I understand the weight of it, to stand in this place and to be God's voice for God's people over hopefully only about 40 minutes. I understand the weight of that. I also see it as an incredible privilege to be able to do that, because one of the things that I have appreciated about Pastor Jason is that he shares his pulpit. I grew up in churches where that never happened, and I think it's healthy for our church to hear from God's people, God's men, as they stand here and proclaim the gospel. And so I very much appreciate that standing here today. I want us to look at this today because I think every time that I study the prophets, I think of Israel, and I think of how it seems to me like it's such a mirror of our own culture. And every time I look at that, I think, well, how could this be? Because Israel was God's people. And then I remember some of the stuff that we experience in the church too. And I'm reminded that nothing is new under the sun. That since the fall, men have always done wrong. That God is, in his grace, redeeming people who, left to themselves, would always do wrong. Left to themselves, would always be an enemy to God. And so when I read this, I try not to import meaning into the church or into our society, but I look at it and I see this is meaningful for us. And I read through the book of Micah a few times, and I just started looking at it, and I started thinking, like, this is very appropriate for us. But I want to introduce the book really quickly for us. Few of the prophets in the Old Testament saw the future more clearly than Micah did. Micah prophesied in Samaria, in Jerusalem. He prophesied of Jerusalem's destruction. He prophesied of the Babylonian captivity and the return from the exile that would happen, as well as the birth of God's future Davidic ruler in the town of Bethlehem. Micah's ministry probably began late during Jotham's reign. It ended early in Hezekiah's reign, and about 730 to 690 BC. The reference to the future judgment of Samaria in chapter 1 and verse 6, it shows that his ministry began even before 722 BC, and much of his ministry actually overlaps Isaiah's. So if you ever read through the book of Isaiah, Micah was prophesying during the same time that Isaiah was writing the things by, was saying the things by the direction of God. In fact, in Hezekiah's, if you remember, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 26, he prophesied during Hezekiah's reign. In Hezekiah, there was a small revival that took place during that time, and the elders of Jeremiah's day remembered Micah's prophecy in chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. And so he's a small name prophet in the sense that just the fact that they mentioned his city but not his family name means that not too many people actually knew who he was. And both Israel and Judah, though, at that time, they experienced this material blessing, this prosperity that was taking place during King Uzziah's military victories that brought wealth, and this wealth created kind of a merchant class that also later on, as you read at the first part of Micah, they became rich by taking advantage of the poor. And the government supported this. Amos and Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel at that time, and Isaiah and Micah were prophesying in Judah to the south. And you can see the corruption just began to build up towards the end, to where we get to chapter 6, and you find the people of God actually blaming God and looking to him and saying, what more do you want from us? with kind of a with an evil heart. What more do you want from us? And we'll look at that in just a second. But this experience that Micah had is a little bit different from some of the other prophets in the sense that you don't hear a lot of direct opposition to him speaking. But Micah served a holy and just God. A holy and just God that demands holy and justice from all his people. In fact, what we're going to learn today from verse 8 of chapter 6 is that he requires it of his people. It is a good in our culture and society and our church, and it is required by a good and just and holy God. But at that time, much like today, the people had grown content with going through just the motions. They would practice a lot of the same things that God had put into his law, but with very little genuine spiritual devotion. I mean, even the religious leaders of that time spoke a popular message because it gained support from their people. Micah preached that true religion, true holiness, comes from the heart as we carefully walk with God. And the result of that is godly living, as we'll look at. And so, in other words, to practice our faith cannot be apart from a heart change and a movement of God in our life to bring us to holiness. And you'll see here, as he says in the book in chapter 7, that those who refuse to repent will face judgment, but the faithful will find salvation. And so I want to look at this verse in this chapter specifically today and learn from the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for invading our rebellion against you, a rebellion that we had against you from birth. Left to ourselves, Lord, we would only run to destruction. But you, rich in mercy, with this great love with which you loved us, entered into our sinful place and took our sin on yourself. And it's the only reason we're here today. It's the only reason that we're even interested to be here today. And so I want to thank you for that. And God, I ask now that you would empty me of myself, that you would fill this broken, cracked vessel with the ministry of the gospel, and that you would pour it on your people for the sake of the glory of Jesus and for their joy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 of Micah starts out with a courtroom scene. He says Hear what the Lord says in verse 1. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, an indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And then the Lord says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember that Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Their answer is this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings of calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? At this point, God brings an indictment. The defendant really, I think in some kind of a cheeky way, says to him, what more do you want from me? I think the irony is seen in them saying, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, when they were already giving their firstborn to be burned in the fires of the God of the pagans? And he answers them, in essence saying, no, I don't want thousands of rams. I don't want 10,000 rivers of oil. I don't want burnt offerings of calves a year old. I don't want your firstborn. And he says, let me remind you, I have told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. He begins with them and he says, I don't want these things from you. I don't want these from you. I don't want you to continue to do these sacrifices over and over and over again when your heart is far from me. What I want you to do is I want you to do right. Essentially what he's saying too, when he says to do justice. Today that term justice has kind of been hijacked by what we call SJWs, social justice warriors, people that need a cause. And I'll say this quickly, Christian, we don't need a cause, we have one. And that cause is driven by this, not the whims or emotions of the day. So he says, do right, and I'll put it this way, treat people fairly. Now in our house, since our kids were young, I used to say all the time, we don't do fair here. Because you know, you ever hear a kid say, that's not fair. Well, we would tell the kids all the time, we don't do fair here. He said, why don't you do fair here? I says, because life's unfair. And you need to get used to it. But God is always really, and in a holy way, fair. And we're able to have conversations sometimes about that. But here, he's telling us to treat people fairly. Essentially, this is a call for God's people to treat others and those around them with, and again, I hate to use this word because it's kind of hijacked these days, but with equity. It is increasingly clear that our country is not interested in justice and equity. Nearly half of our country reelected a prime minister that has been found guilty of 3 ethical violations. A country that is okay with having a 2-tiered society and seeing our country split in two. The haves and have-nots. Equity and justice is really not on the mind of our country. And I would say, or our world. And we expect this from the world. But it's extremely difficult because the church's corporate witness is not a whole lot different. The same kinds of hedonism is seen in the church, and I don't mean a John Piper's hedonism. It's a hedonism that is alive and well in the church, just as it is in our culture. We, even the church, are partisan. We think ourselves better than we ought. We are guilty of partiality, and that's just on Sunday. The world is calling for justice, but they have no idea what it means. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know what it means, and it's still true of us. The construct of social justice today is so far from what God requires of his people. They were to be holy, and they were to live out their love for each other, and to live out their love for a holy God in a way that would cause others to pay attention. The way that we treat others is an outflow of our worship of God. Treating people with equity takes a full-throated biblical anthropology. That means a theology of person. And what I mean by that is that we cannot look at one another and pronounce ourselves better no matter how horrible we perceive the other person to be. We can't do that if we have an understanding of what the scripture says about ourselves. I have mentioned this here before, but God outed all of us when he said that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. All of us are in that position. All of us are that describes every single one of us. None of us are righteous, not even one. We stand here only with the righteousness of Jesus, and apart from that, we have none. He says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, if you open Romans and you get to, by the time you get to chapter 3, you don't really feel too good about yourself, do you? He says, and he goes on because he says, our throat, if I can put it that way, is an open grave. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on our lips. Our mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. In our paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. That's the description that God gives us of ourselves without Jesus. Understanding that and looking at your neighbor should give you an understanding that I have nothing that I can put over them. Well, I came to church on Sunday. Big deal. Well, I loved my neighbor. Great. You're still not righteous, but Jesus is. If you're in Jesus, then you have his righteousness. And brother, sister, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament scripture when he wrote this down, and he's speaking to us, and treating people with equity means that we have to come to a place that we understand that we have no privilege in this life that is not undeservedly given to us by God. The fact that we can sit here and we're not hiding somewhere in a cave doing this is a privilege this morning that may not last, but we have it. Not because we've given our life to make sure it happened, but because God, in his joy of seeing our joy, gave it to us this morning. We, without Jesus, are only his enemies and nothing more. So how is that for encouragement? If we stand in pride and we boast over anybody, then we do not understand what God says about ourselves and how we have all fallen short of his glory. I mean, this happens a lot of times, even it's happened in communion with Corinth. It happens in the passive-aggressive speech that we have to each other. It happens in things that happen even at our gatherings and our meetings. And God is calling us to something better than that. God is calling us to live a holy life, which means that we begin to treat each other, understanding who we are without Christ and understanding who we have become and are becoming in Christ. No one has fully set apart this world. God in his grace is moving us in that direction. It's only until we believe the truths of the gospel ourselves will we ever treat each other with equity. But that starts, which what I think is in the next part of our list, this good that's required. And that is that we should love well. He said, love kindness, love well. If I could put it this way, love others faithfully. The idea of the word that's used there is that it's a covenant kind of love. I've been part of church before where every time somebody joined in membership, we actually had a church covenant, and everybody would covenant with each other. So every time someone joined the church, there was a renewal of this covenant over and over and over again. Just as a reminder that when God calls us to love each other, that it's in the covenant of Jesus Christ that we do that. So we must love mercy. We must love kindness, this faithful kind of love. The word is in Hebrew is hest, which essentially, again, it primarily means a faithful covenant love. So his the good that is required from God for his people is that they would love well. Again, this should be something that we would understand in a covenant community, shouldn't it? shouldn't it? Right? Like, I mean, this should be an overflow of our united worship of our God. And you say, well, what about evangelism? Well, again, if we are to love the community outside, it's only going to come if we're full of the love that God has given us for each other inside the church. What happens outside the church should only be an overflow of that to our community. So you might ask, what does it mean to love well? That's a good question. I say again, God is not vague here. You know, like, what does God require of me? Oh, it says right here. Well, then how do I do that? Well, God is not vague in what it means to love well. I think it starts with treating each other equitably, but I don't think you do that until you love them. So let me put it this way. These days, I think that the bar is set really, really low. In other words, if we're going to say that somebody, like, love in the church, what does it look like? Well, just don't be a jerk. Right? So the bar is low, and you're like, did it. I'm not a jerk this Sunday. I'm not a jerk this life group day, right? So it seems like the bar is set really low. But I think that the scripture calls us more than just don't be a jerk. I mean, what we do and what we expect are probably two different things. But I mean, if you were to take, let's use a passage that's familiar. You know 1 Corinthians 13, right? You ever been to a wedding, a Christian wedding? I mean, somewhere along the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is going to come up, right? Maybe it's a misuse of it, I'm not sure. But in chapter 12, the author just makes the case for unity and how people are thinking of themselves higher than they ought based on the gift that they have or the gift they wish they had. And by the way, when we start talking about the gifts and God gives us a gift and we're like, I wish I had his. You know how the Bible always calls us children of God? He doesn't call us his adults. Because that's exactly what children do, right? You can give them the best present in the world, and they're just looking at it, and then they see somebody else's, and they're like, oh. Right? Or what happens, I won't say what home it happens in, but there's cups of milk here, right? And we're just kind of indiscriminately giving it out, and then they look at it, and they look at the other cup. He's got more. I mean, this is what was happening in 1 Corinthians. This is what was happening in that church, and they're looking at the gifts, and they're like, well, I want that gift too. I mean, this is ridiculous, and it's ridiculous because since God, the maker of heaven and earth, sovereignly and perfectly, according to the riches of his glory that he gifted each one of us with, has given us a gift, and somehow we either boast in that gift or wish we had somebody else's. I mean, you've heard our politicians recently say, I'm running out of patience. I cannot believe that God hasn't run out of patience with us. But Paul informs them. Since in verse 1 he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, that not everyone can have the same gift, but we have one Spirit and one Lord over all. And this is in chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a better way. And what's the better way? Well, then he goes on to our passage in 1 Corinthians 13. He goes to this passage and he gives these, like, outlandishly, at least we think, which are things that have actually happened, but these outlandish examples, and he says to them, these religious exercises are nothing but an annoying noise without love. Now, I want to be clear. When we say love in the church, we're not saying love is love, like our culture says it in the same way. Again, a ridiculous notion if we know the scriptures. That phrase somehow gives the notion that love is however I want it to be, for me. That is not how the Bible looks at it. In fact, why don't you turn there, 1 Corinthians 13. He ends verse 3. If I've done all these things, he says, and have not love, I gain nothing. And then verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Does not even envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Verse 5. Or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. I think that's pretty specific. Love is not just a vague feeling that I have, a stirring of emotion. It's a conscious, active choice that has less to do with how I feel about it and more to do with how the person who I am giving it to is understanding it and experiencing it. It has more to do with how I choose to live towards someone. It involves the lover sacrificing for the one loved. But to take that deeper, John writes in 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, unworthy of his love, an enemy of his, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Really, what God is doing there is he's saying, "Well, I can't love that person." And God is saying, "Let me take your excuses away. No one has ever seen God," then he says, "if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." That is to say that when we love each other, there is something about Jesus that others are not able to see unless we do. This is Jesus saying to his disciples in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. But by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And this love is not something that we just do individually, but that we do in covenant love with the people of God that God has sovereignly put us with. Specifically here, we would call that Fellowship Baptist Church. Brother, sister, I know this seems simple to you, but you need to hear this again and again. Let me ask you this. You say, "Well, you've given us a few specific ways to love, but is God vague anywhere else?" No, he's not. You ever heard of the one another's in Scripture? There's only a few of them. Let me just read a few of them for you. Can I do that? I'm going to anyway, so I don't know why I asked. Love one another. By the way, that command is written in Scripture 16 times in the New Testament. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourself. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded toward one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth to one another. In love, be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interests of one another. Bear with one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Encourage one another, stir up or provoke or stimulate one another to love and to good works. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given to the benefit of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Pray for one another. Confess your faults for one another. And it goes on and on. God is not vague when he says you need to love faithfully. And just in case we don't understand what that means, he writes it all over the scripture, what it looks like, and then gives us an example in Jesus Christ how to do that. Last year has revealed something about us, and that is that we struggle with this. And I want you to hear me charitably. Please, at this point, don't shut me off yet. I remember reading a story years ago of a story that Paul Tripp told of his mother. He said that his mom took he and his brother Ted to a family reunion, the family mostly not in the kingdom. And throughout the day, at one point, the mom looks at his two boys sitting on the floor next to one of the uncles who was already sauced or drunk. And he was saying some inappropriate things about another woman in the room. And at that point, she realized that, and she swooped in, picked up the two boys, and they left. And in the car ride home, she looks at her sons, I'm assuming in the mirror, and said to them, "What your uncle was saying, he wasn't saying because he was drunk. He was saying because it was already in his heart." And brother, sister, this last year has revealed an ugly side of our hearts. I know we like to say things like, "Well, I'm just tired of this whole thing." Yeah, welcome to the rest of us. I know we like to say, "Well, I'm just overwhelmed with anxiety and fear about this virus." Well, you know, I'm overwhelmed with what these vaccines are meaning for my job. I'm in fear because of this two-tiered society, and so because of this, you know, and the things being taught my children, and on, and so because of these things, you know, I just acted out. I've seen it in the church and scheming and gossiping and fighting and outbursts. Throughout this, some of us have said some pretty awful things, sinful things about our brothers and sisters. Some of us have maligned and slandered and berated each other. Some of you have done this towards the elders and towards your pastor. I have heard throughout this pandemic a lot of this being said, and they would say things like this: "Well, you know, because of the way or stance that our pastor's taken, it's leaving a bad witness on the world." And I just say, enough of this. Our infighting and disunity is a worse testimony to the world around us than any stance we'll ever take on COVID. We need to understand that COVID is not the problem, our hearts are. When we say things, and again, hear me charitably, but when we say things and we try to blame it on some other things, "Well, he did this," or "they said that," we have to understand that Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by our words, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's a frightening passage outside of Jesus. If we have said things that are sinful to each other, we need to repent, and we need to ask forgiveness of those people who we've done it to. And I would say we need to do it today, because these things came from our heart. Do you understand that? Jesus is saying here that our mouth is the overflow of our heart, and I would submit to you that those things, that all this pressure around us that has squeezed us, and what's come out is a revelation of our heart. Our COVID-19 world did not put it in our heart. It was already there. We should be praying, oh God, help us. We should be praying that God would search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, that he would lead us in the way everlasting. Christian, we need God to fill our hearts with his Spirit and to cause us to love in a covenant way his people. We need to have a faithful love for each other that listens and seeks forgiveness and forgives one another. We need to live towards each other like no one else on the planet does. Our personal witness is nothing without our corporate witness. And so, God, help us. What is required of us is to treat each other fairly, to love each other faithfully. And third, I think actually contributes or is the cause of the first two, is that we need to walk with God carefully. We have to walk humbly. Walk humbly with God. Again, this your God, when he says this, walk humbly with your God, is a relational covenant terminology. The counterpart is found in verse 3 when he says, oh, my people, your God. This is covenant terminology that's taken place here. To walk means to live in a certain way. But when we talk about the word humbly, which a lot of our translations translate it that way, it's kind of a outside of the norm for that word to be translated this way, since it's not really translated that way throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Ultimately, I think the best way to look at it is that we should say, "Be careful to live the way your God wants you to." That's what he's saying. He says, walk humbly with your God. Be careful to live the way that God wants you to. I think Christians spend a lot of time walking carefully around unbelievers seeking approval, which is honestly confused with evangelism. They walk carefully with believers because, let's be honest, we don't want anybody around us to know who we really are. And by the way, I learned this years ago, to be 99% known is to be altogether unknown. You know this to be true. The only thing people know about you is what you let them know. Isn't it true? That's all they know, but there's only one who knows every single thing about you. And that is the same God that sent his son to die for you. But we carefully walk around others. We just don't want them to know. But when it comes to being careful that we walk with God, isn't it amazing what we do in our secret time? Isn't it amazing what we can do when we think nobody else knows? We're just not careful. We don't give much attention to how we walk with God. And I want to be careful here because I have had the privilege of getting to know many dear saints here at Fellowship that I can see the intimacy that they have with God and how it's affected their relationships around them. But for many of us, we struggle with this. God has given us commands and we can't follow them. He gives us people to live life with and faith with, and we can't love them. He gives us material blessings and we don't steward them, and we're not generous with them. He gives us spiritual gifts and we don't use them and desire somebody else's. And we're just such a mess. But the good way, the required way that he has given us, by the way, it's not the first time it was mentioned. Take your Bibles one more time. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to start reading for sake of time. Starting in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Here it is again, in case you're wondering. He is not vague. What does it require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart to love on your fathers and chose your offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. Now he's talking to Israel here, but God did choose to love us. God did choose out of all of his creation to set his love on us. And in return, his requirement is that you would fear him, that you would walk in his ways, that you would love him, that you would serve him with all of your heart and your soul. All of your heart and with all of your soul. I mean, that is total devotion. And to you, and you only, that's the kind of devotion. In other words, not God among other things, but to God only. All other things they aren't even competition. But notice that the result is that you serve God. When you walk with him, you serve him. But I want you to think about about how this works. How it works out, because we're talking here that we the way that we walk towards the Lord, that we're to be careful there. And so walk means to live in a certain way. We can't live one way and then when we're at church and live another way when we're at home and live another way when we're at work. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that in every way that we live, whether it's at church or whether it's at work or whether it's at home, that we live in a way that is devoted to the Lord in the way that is in all of our heart and soul kind of way. The meaning of this is that it happens in the ordinary things of life. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Well, what kinds of other things? Well, whether you eat or drink. I don't know, pretty mundane things. How many of you ate this morning? I know some of you hate breakfast, so some of you didn't. How many of you drank fluid today? Okay, did you do that to the glory of God? And you're like, oh, I don't know. That's what he says. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, he's saying in every single second and place of your life, do this. Live this way. Act this way. And sometimes, I think that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go back. Whatever you do, do it heartily as the Lord. And be careful how you live towards the Lord. And I think Proverbs 3 helps us with that, where it says this way in 5 and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understandings. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. All of our ways, whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we do, do it for him. But our problem for us is here as well. Because we seem to think that if we obey God's commands, that somehow it'll make us in better standing with God. You say, well, doesn't it? The effect of it might be, but it's not the cause of it. And what I mean by that is that God is not impressed with you or me. You say, I don't know if that's fair. Well, it's true. God is impressed with his son Jesus and his righteousness. And that's it. He says, well, you don't understand the mission trip I went on. You don't understand the car I gave to somebody. You don't understand the years and years of service I gave to that one church. I understand that. God knew that you did. And he's not impressed. You see, well, then why did I do it? Because you love him? He's impressed with Jesus. The righteousness that you possess is Jesus, it's not yours. Your righteousness is pointless and worthless. Again, I love you. I have to tell you that. And that's because it's here. It's very clear that we keep it this way, that we understand it this way. But you ever been there? You know, you sin and you know that God knows, that he knows, that you know that you sinned. And so what we do, though, I think, is because we want to make sure that we're right with God before we fellowship with God. And by right with God, we do that on our own standards. So when it's time to pray, you get in a group of people, you know, I just can't pray. Now, I'm not bashing that, because some of you just don't like to pray, you know, in front of somebody else. But sometimes we do that because we feel like, well, I sinned, and so I don't want to pray. And sometimes we say, well, I'm not going to lead my family in family devotions because I know I sinned. Some of us will say, well, I can't serve the body because I know I'm in sin, but until I get right, then I can't obey God. But remember that God's people disingenuously asked him, what is enough for you? Would you be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 calves, with 10,000 rivers of oil? What if we give you our firstborn? Would that be enough? Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 23 and verse 23. You can look there if you want. This is important because he's actually quoting from Micah 6. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what are those weightier matters? Look what he says: justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I mean, listen, be careful how you live towards God. Be careful that how you live towards God is not just a religious activity that you get to choose to do on a Sunday. Maybe some of you haven't missed a tithe. Maybe you haven't missed a service. Maybe you're tired of running around serving and you're still trying to pay God back for forgiving you. Stop that. Others are doing the same things, thinking yourself as righteous because of it. Matthew 5 would tell us otherwise. 1 Corinthians 11 would tell us otherwise. He says that some of you come and you do your duty, but you do it in a way that defames me, and some of you are sick and have died because of it. Translation, God killed some of them. Some of you come here every week, and you're angry towards your brother and your sister. You're angry towards an elder. You're angry towards your pastor. You're angry towards somebody. You have the sin in your heart towards somebody, and you've caused divisions, and you come here, and you take up the cup, and you take up the bread, and you bring it to your mouth knowing that all of this is in your heart. And because I love you, I need to warn you that you should not do that. You say, well, what should I do? You should leave your communion cup up there, and you should grab your brother and walk out the back door, and you should talk to them and ask their forgiveness and reconcile with them. You said, right here, right now, shouldn't I just make a meeting for the week? You can do that, but isn't this a nice time to do that? You say, well, I'll miss the sermon. Who cares? It was my favorite worship song was next. So, no, like, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you reconcile with your brother and your sister, and that you don't take a communion, and you don't pick up that, and you say, I got this in my heart, but I'll take care of it someday. Brother, sister, Christian, if you can't repent in the house of God, how will you repent anywhere else? If you can't go to your brother and sister here and ask them for forgiveness in the way that you've treated them and the things you've said towards them here, if you can't do it here, why would you do it somewhere else? Well, other people will see us talking and they'll know that something's wrong. Good. That's the accountability of a covenant community of faith. We would rather pray with you than excommunicate you. Be careful how you live towards each other. Be careful how you live towards God. Listen, God is not for our behavior modification. He is for our transformation. He knows that all the commandments of Scripture will be followed by a people from their heart when they are careful about the way that they live towards Him. I want to end with this. I think that many of you hear this and you're like, well, great, it's a list. I like lists. So now all I have to do is, okay, let's see, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Okay, put little check marks by it every day. These are actually given to the Israelites to remind them that there was this thing that was required and they fell short. You read the rest of chapter 6 and it's not pretty. It's not pretty. But what God does in shedding light on is that He always gives us an unwavering, as we just sang, hope. In chapter 7, in verse 8, so you can turn your page over, He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her now. Now she will be trampled under the mire of the streets." God intended from the beginning that His Son would bear our sins. God intended from the beginning that when He said, "Hey, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God," He knew that we would fail that. But His intention is to make us like His Son. His intention is that what He started from the very moment He started, He knew that He was going to bring us to the end. This is not a message of despair. Jesus even says in 1 Corinthians 11 that God will chastise us so that we will not ultimately be condemned. This is good news for us. God is preparing us for heaven. Walk carefully with Him. Let our love for Him fill us with our love for each other and for those in need of Him. Let Him give us a passion to do justice, to live equitably, to live for the good of others. In short, these requirements are no more than a call to live a holy life. Because when we do these things, when we live this way, it will bring the world attention. You say, why? Because God won't be hidden. And if He is shining through us, which is what He intends to do, what He's doing in us, He intends to do through us, then He will be known. He wants us to live a set-apart life to show the glory of the knowledge of God everywhere, like water is on the sea. And He's going to do this until the day that we see Him, when the sky cracks and He comes on a white horse with a robe with His name written on it and written on His thigh, with a sword coming from His mouth, and in a word ends all conflict and sin forever and ever and ever. All of His enemies under His foot, and He brings us to our promised land, sanctified and glorified. Our Father, we see what You require of us and know that we fall short. I pray, God, that You would not let us to use that as an excuse to be in despair, God, but to run to You, desperate for You to work in our life, because we know that You will. In faith, God, we ask that You would cause us to be a people that are holy, that would stand out in our culture, that would stand out in our church. God, that as we live this way, You would be glorified and high and lifted up in every place of our influence. And let more of the Lord see Your church live out loud God, that we can truly say to the world, our God saves. God, help us to live towards other in fairness, to love each other in a covenant, faithful way, and to be careful that we walk with you according to the way you've called us to. Do it for the glory of Jesus and the joy of your church and the joy of all people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.